help us listen. Lord, as we begin this new year of church, we have been the church. We are your church. We're part of your church all around the world. Lord, we pray for our suffering brethren in other places, that you will deliver them and strengthen them. We pray, Lord, that you would open the ears of Americans and people around the world to the gospel. We pray that you would raise up a greater number of workers. We pray that you would improve and strengthen and sanctify the workers who already are. Lord, we pray that you would watch over our friends as they travel, and more so even as they face temptations by the devil. Protect us. Grow us in faith and godliness and effectiveness. Help us to outperform what we can naturally do by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm here to share a prophetic, a deep, deep prophetic insight for the coming year that the Lord has revealed to me. It's two things. One is, now hold on to it. No, nobody has a hat, so you can't hold on to it. Hold on to your seat. Some bad things are going to happen this year. Are we all right? Okay. I received that in a vision. No, actually I didn't. I just know it. But the other thing I also know is that God is more than able to help us get through it. And more than just survive it. Sometimes we set the bar pretty low. I mean, I realize there are times when just surviving a particular problem is, yay, you know, there's a time when that's great. And that's to be commended, and we thank God for survival. The Bible says you can do more than survive, you can thrive. And he can do more than just get you to squeak through as the doors of calamity of doom close on you. He can cause you to enter into a completely better experience than you've ever had before. And we're going to start off on that theme in 2 Corinthians. If you have a Bible, please open up to 2 Corinthians. We don't have a PowerPoint this morning, so you'll have to make do with my verbal illustrations here in a world of visual stimulation. We're just doing a message in the traditional way. 2 Corinthians, which actually we could call 3 Corinthians. Those of you that are Bible readers might know that in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was another letter that Paul wrote. God, for whatever his reason was, chose not to preserve it. I had a Bible college professor who taught us about Bible inspiration. He said, I sure hope I'm not alive if they ever find that other letter to see the debate that would break out over whether to include it. But God, by his hand of providence, did not preserve that letter, but we find out about it in 2 Corinthians, and we'll eventually reach that part. So this is actually the third letter that we're aware of that Paul ever wrote this troubled church. This church was located in a busy, busy urban area full of wealthy people and the extreme poor and all kinds of ethnic diversity. A Greek city, Roman city, Corinth was. It was a port city with all of the ups and downs. Probably had great, you think of it like New Orleans. You know, probably had great music, probably had great food, and probably had great debauchery. Everything you could possibly imagine. Corinth was located on my favorite geographical word. It was located on an isthmus. An isthmus, isthmus, a little strip of land between two major waterways. And that's why Corinth was so rich, was because politicians know how to tax the choke points. And so as the ships would pass from one sea to another, they would collect duty, you know, and money would come pouring in, and lots of people came pouring into Corinth. And oddly enough, that was the perfect place to start a church. And if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul and his team planted a church there. The gospel took root. It wasn't a small church, pretty, you know, moderate-sized church, but it was also a church with a lot of, shall we say, liberal thinking. For their time, modernist thinking that was corrupting the congregation. Some people in that congregation were pretty solid in their faith, but a lot of people were involved in stuff that really they should not have been. And that's what 1 Corinthians was about. It was very corrective and trying to tell them how to walk the narrow way. And then you come to 2 Corinthians, and there has been a real breakdown in the in the family relationship between Paul. Think of Paul as like their senior pastor. I mean, he's an apostle that makes him special because he had a special authority from God. But he very much was their pastor. I've heard tell that there's no relationship like that between a congregation and the family, or particularly the man who plants that church. A church planter has a unique kind of relationship with a congregation. It's a special, almost a fatherly kind of relationship. And Paul had that kind of relationship, except it was breaking down by the time you read this letter. Because people were spreading slanderous information about Paul and trying to poison the minds of the congregation against him. And you'll also find out that as we get along in the book. And they were trying to tear down the relationship. So overall, why do you read this letter? You read this letter to learn about how one Christian works hard to restore and redeem a relationship with other Christians. And that's a thread that you'll find through there. Another thread you're going to find here is Paul defending his ministry. Before I get into the actual text this morning, I just want to say a word about that. There are some people I admire, who have chosen not to defend themselves in ministry as if that was a biblical requirement. I don't think that's a wrong thing. Billy Graham is probably the most famous person I can think of. But if you've never read, in all these years, I bet you've never read Billy Graham get up and give a detailed defense of his personal conduct and pattern. Have you? That's on purpose. I've read biographies of Billy Graham. And that's what he's chosen to do, although his friends will do that often for him. And that's also probably a wise thing, because it's wise to have other. Proverbs says it's wise to have others praise you and not have you praise yourself. However, self-defense is a legitimate part of being serving other people in the Lord. And you see in this letter, mixed amongst all the spiritual truth that you're going to encounter, you also find Paul not just working to restore the relationship, but he also defends his reputation in this letter against all these slanderous falsehoods. Now, he says, I'm acting foolish because you're not supposed to praise yourself, according to Solomon. And so there is, he says, I speak as a fool, and we'll reach that point in the letter further along too. But he does defend himself, and it's an example, as he says, follow me as I follow the Lord. He gives an example of how to legitimately defend your walk with God when you really do know that you have not done anything wrong. Not just so that you can be respected or liked, but so that the ministry itself is not undermined by wicked people who come along and say, well, you don't listen to that guy. He's this, that, and the other thing, and it's not true. Sometimes you defend yourself for the betterment of others so that what God is doing through you and your spouse or your family and friends are not damaged by those little foxes that Satan sends into a congregation. But today we want to talk about the opening, which is this, the first 11 verses of chapter 1, which start this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift or the favor granted to us through many. And this is how the letter begins. It begins with what's called a doxology. It's a string of praises to God, and that's a good way to start a letter. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul chooses to begin with thanking God for all the ways that God has helped him. You think about some of the ways that Paul starts some of his other letters. In Romans, he starts almost as a doctrinal dissertation. In Galatians, he starts with almost a slap in their face. In Ephesians, he starts with a string of descriptions of the election of God. But here, he starts with a string of praises of God for all that God has done for him. And that's a good way to start the year. Count your blessings one by one. See what God has done is somewhat what comes to mind there. Paul praises God for his many comforts and all of his troubles. And I looked up the word comfort. You see, you may have the word consolation. I read this morning from the New King James Version that used the word consolation. A lot of your Bibles might say the word comfort. And I looked up the word comfort, tried to see a little context of it. Especially back into the Old Testament. Some of you know that old song, comfort ye, my people, from the Handel's Messiah, Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. When I think of comfort, well, let me ask you just rhetorically, what do you think when someone says, oh, that was so comforting? You know, that she acted in a comforting way toward me. He comforted me in my distress. Well, there are friends that come along and they show sympathy, right? And we think of sympathy as comforting. And sympathy can be comforting. You know, there are times when sympathy is not helpful, but there are other times when sympathy is just exactly what you need. You know, sometimes it's a cliche that women say to men, I don't want you to solve the problem, I want you to just listen to me. You know, I say that's a cliche because there are times when men feel that way. You know, that men don't really want somebody to come and rattle off a bunch of verses at them. They just want you to, you know, kind of be with them and listen as they feel kind of down. We understand that. That can be comforting. It's nice to get a pat on the back every now and again. I was not raised in a physically, demonstrative family. So it took me a little while to get used to it. When we had our party, I patted Bill on the back and said, how are you doing? That was a huge effort for me, Bill, just to touch you, you know. You know, but that can be comforting, you know, a hand on the shoulder or something like that. And God does sympathize with us in our need. He feels compassion on us. But when I looked up the word comfort, I realized it was a lot more robust than I kind of expected. Because when I looked in Isaiah 40, 1 and 2, comfort ye my people, Jerusalem, it's a promise of peace and pardon. In other words, it wasn't just God saying, oh, I feel for you. It was God promising wonderful things. He says, I declare to Jerusalem the end of war. Declare to Jerusalem that their warfare is ended. Declare to them that good times are on the way. So it's much more of an action kind of word in Isaiah 40, that God is saying, I'm going to turn your ugly, terrible, no good, lousy Alexander Day around. Everything's bad. You know, they have that famous children's book, Alexander's Terrible, No Good, Lousy, Bad, Horrible Day, or whatever it's called. I'm probably not quoting it right. Well, we all have days like that, and some of us have weeks and months like that. And here in Isaiah 40, he's saying, not only do I sympathize with you, I'm going to take your warfare away, you're going to have peace, I'm going to take the devastation of your crops away, I'm going to make your crops grow, the orchards will burst, the vineyards will be dropping with grapes. Comfort ye my people with the hope of future things like this. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3, comfort. The same word comes up, again spoken to Israel as an example. Restored fertility of the land. You imagine what the ancient armies used to do to the land of the invaded, right? They would burn the houses down, chop down the cherry trees, the orange trees, the melon trees, chop down everything that bore fruit, and sow salt often all over the fields in their efforts to kill off the native population, because then you would have famine, because with a salted field, what grows? It's like you've poisoned the land. And Israel had terrible, terrible troubles. Isaiah foreseeing, interesting, Isaiah being a prophet, many of the things that Isaiah was promising comfort for, the bad stuff hadn't even happened yet. So by prophetic power, he was already predicting God's mercy beyond the judgment. But in Isaiah 51, he promises restored fertility to the fields. He promises, I'm going to exchange, there's a song along this line, beauty for ashes. You're sitting in a pile of ashes right now. I'm going to replace that with beauty. Ashes will no longer be your clothes. You'll be wearing wonderful clothing. Joy for weeping in place of weeping. singing and thanksgiving. Isn't this so much more than maybe just a pat on the back, right? This is not just God saying, I feel for you. This is something muscular. This is something powerful. It's an exercise of God's sovereign strength to turn entirely devastated situations around. And it's a good thing to remember that no matter how horrible something is, God can always turn it into something wonderful. He has that ability. He doesn't necessarily do it for people who don't know Him or who are in rebellion against Him. But for those of us that belong to Him, that are His children and are following along with Him, very often He has made all kinds of promises to be with us. And more, like I said, more than just survive, more than just squeak through, these promises in Isaiah are more than just barely making it, right? That's where Satan would like our expectations to go. Satan wants your expectation down to ground level. You know, if I can just squeak through next year with one penny more than I earned, or that are taken away from me by taxes and expenses, I'll consider that a good year. Your expectation may be criminally and sinfully low. I'm not promising you the moon. Who knows what God has in mind? But don't settle for that pessimistic, poor math mentality that says, oh, I'm just going to barely get by. Follow me? Faith can look up. Remember, it's coming to mind right now. Where's that story in the Old Testament? Some of you have good Old Testament memories where God challenged one of the kings to shoot arrows. And for every arrow that the king shot, a certain amount of military victory would happen. And this foolish Israeli king shot just, I think, 3 arrows. And the Lord, through the prophet, said, in true New Jersey manner, what's the matter with you? Why did you just shoot 3 arrows? If you had shot more arrows, I would have annihilated your enemies completely. Now, as it is, you only get 3 victories. How much like Christians that is. Think, oh, I don't want to ask too much. Oh, I shouldn't expect too much. In fact, I'm not going to expect too much because I don't like the disappointment that I feel when things don't turn out as great as I want them to be. I have a dear Christian friend who says, I always keep my expectations low, and that way I'm never disappointed. That's a horrible way to think. Honestly? Now, I understand there are people that go through life expecting everything to be, you know, sunshine, lollipops, rainbows every day. And then they really are depressed. We understand. We live in a world of sunshine and shadow. Both. But the Bible says that God is the God of all mercy and all comfort. God's comfort is much more than just sympathy. He can intervene for good in any situation. There is nothing that you and I are going to deal with. And I have to be really cautious as I'm thinking as I'm saying this. I want to be careful that my mouth is not running ahead of my faith. But the Bible says there is no situation so dark that God cannot turn it into blazing and glorious light. And I want to say that with earnestness rather than a frivolous kind of hi-ho kind of spirit. And I say that because I don't know what's coming for us in the coming 12 months either. Neither does Lynn. How could we know? Only God knows. But He is the God of all comfort, and His comfort is more than just there, there. The example of comfort in the Bible is a robust and muscular, and even I'll say the word, a miraculous ability to take a horrible, horrible, horrible situation and in a very short period of time turn it into a wonderful situation so that you turn around and as I was saying to our, I won't name her name on the internet, but as I was saying to our sister who's in the hospital with pretty significant medical concerns, after I prayed for her and with her, I said, we pray, Lord, that this whole situation you're in right now will become a distant memory. And she said, amen, brother. I want what I'm going through right now very quickly to become a distant memory. In this life, may I add, this life, it's certainly true for all of us. The Bible promises that one day everything that you have ever endured or your loved one has endured or your friends have endured that know the Lord, one day everything bad you've ever experienced will be what? Say it with me. A distant memory. That should cheer you up. Everything you're ever going to go through and everything you've ever gone through is all temporary, and soon it won't even matter. You won't even think about it. And Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 2, that the weight of the future glory of God that God has in mind for you is so enormous that it will just wipe out all that feeling. It'll be like concentrating every bad thing that's ever happened to you and ever will, concentrating it into an eyedropper and then squeezing it into the Pacific Ocean. That's what heaven and glory is going to be like. But in the meantime, it just dissolves. In other words, it's like it never happened. The Pacific Ocean is so enormous that what feels like an ocean of pain to you now will become nothing more than a drop of iodine in a dropper. It goes into the Pacific Ocean. But in the meantime, God can still intervene, and that's the thrust of what Paul is talking about here. And now in verses 3 through 10, he explains why and how God helps us. Mercy is my name, he says. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It is not a light thing for the Bible to name a name to God. Right? You know, in the Old Testament, God says, I am Jehovah Rapha, I am Jehovah this, Jehovah Nisi. All these different names that he gave himself, they were all characterizing names. And here Paul does the same thing in the spirit of Moses in the first five books. He says, God is the God of all comfort. If you were to see God's desk, he has a little plaque on the front that says comfort. And he says, that's my name. That's that saying we have. That's my middle name. I'm the helper. In fact, if you look up in a concordance the word helper and track it through the Old Testament, most often it's applied to God. We are helped. Here's a big reason why you have problems and then why God helps you. In verse 4 and verse 6, you are helped in order to be a help for other people. That's one of the reasons. Now, we can't help other people until we have a problem. Not really. How do you enter into the depth of sympathy of someone's struggles unless you've known it yourself? You know, when people say, I know what you're going through, and there are times when you want to say, no, you do not. All respect, and I appreciate, brother that, or sister, that you're trying to be an encouragement to me, and I know you mean to say that with good meaning. I don't resent it, but no, you really don't. But you can never say that about the Lord, because he sent his Son, and his Son endured just about everything. In fact, his Son, in a form or another, endured everything and more that we ever have to deal with. And so God puts us through that. You go, why do I have to go through this trouble? Why is this happening to me? I can't get into it because of time, but there are times when we have troubles and they are disciplines for sin. Scripture teaches that. Sometimes God's people go off on a wrong direction. They choose to do something or feel or act on sin, and God sends a punishment. Job's friends were wrong, but only in that situation. Some of the things that Job's friends said were true. They just didn't apply to Job. There are times when God chastises his children, and that's sometimes why problems come. Sometimes problems come because we are stupid. I'll use the biblical word foolish. There's a lot of foolish things that we can do. Sometimes they're unintentional. We just make mistakes. Sometimes we get ourselves into trouble by accident. But then there are times when we have trouble because we are Christians. Jesus said, do not be surprised that you suffer. Do not be surprised. In fact, in the Sunday school hour, we're going to look at that verse. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. The world hated me before it hated you. And I think that's what he's getting at here. God does for us everything he did for Christ. Christ suffered. Christ had hard times. It's possible, though we can't prove it, that his father passed away before he was an adult man. That may be the reason why you never see Joseph beyond a certain point, which would have made his mom a widow. His brothers didn't like him. His crowds misunderstood him very often. He himself said in his ministry, I don't have a pillow to lay my head on. I have to, you know, perpetual camping trip. Sounds like fun. There might be one or two people in our congregation that would think that would be great. That is not my idea of fun. A perpetual year after year camping trip. Living in rental homes, living in other people's houses, moving around from place to place. That was Jesus' life. While people are plotting your murder. Doesn't that sound like fun? And then not only that, the guys that you're working with don't listen to anything you say, seemingly. And one of them's not saved. And he's actually stealing from the church treasury. And you know it, but you have to let it go because you're the Son of God and that's part of the plan to let that transpire. That's a different message for a different time. But, you know, Christ carried a heavy burden. It said he was a man that was familiar with sorrow and acquainted with grief. And yet God the Father helped him. How did Jesus get away from some of those wild crowds and some of those stories in the Gospels where they were getting ready to basically string him up, and he said, and he just passed through the crowd. Or he went and hid himself somewhere in the temple, or he just removed himself and they couldn't find him. God was helping him. When he laid hands on the sick, who enabled Christ to heal the sick? Did he just innately do it? No, he always gave all the credit to God the Father. It was God the Father helping him work the miracles. He said, it was my Father working and I just work with him. I just do what I see him doing. Christ lived his whole life in dependency on God the Father when he was here as a human being living among us. And now this passage is saying, you know, if you're going to walk after Christ, if you're going to try and live by the words of, say, that last song that we sang, I am resolved, if you're really going to do that, you are going to have trouble, brother. Because the world is no friend of grace. Is this vile world a friend to grace? Answer? No. The world hates the grace of God. And if you're going to love Jesus, the world is going to hate you because the world hates Jesus by its own very nature. Unless the Lord influences and works otherwise to counteract that. God's help was not limited just to Paul, as we see in verse 7. He says, our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are the partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So in other words, he was saying this process of, he's saying now, as I walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on my way, but the glory is to counteract all the bad stuff that keeps happening. To deliver me and deliver me and deliver me and deliver me. And then he says, and I believe that'll be true about you too. So this is not, he's not just teaching something about, he says, well, this is not just my life as an apostle. He's saying, I'm teaching you this something this morning that applies to all of us. It applies to all Christians everywhere. This is a universal truth. This is not just something for me and my missionary team. God will even help you contrary to your feelings. Look at 8, 9, and 10. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. The importance there, by the way, of making sure you put your commas in the right place, because there was some translation hundreds of years ago that said, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. But instead it's, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, he doesn't even say what the trouble was in Asia. I almost think that's probably on purpose, because if he was overly particular, you might have a hard time applying it to you. He just says, we had terrible trouble in the land of Asia. If I remember my Bible geography right, Asia often referred to what we moderns call Turkey, or that part of the world anyway. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength. Oh, I'm getting off, I'm triggered now on all my Christian cliches. God will never give you more than you can handle. What a lie. Well, people don't mean to lie. They've heard it and it sounds encouraging. That's all God ever did to me. Hasn't God given you more than you can handle? But does he give you more than he can handle? He never gives you and me more than he can handle. And there's a reason for that. As he goes on, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, more than we could handle, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Okay, so what's he saying? Is that the situation we were in was so horrible, we were sure we were going to die. We were sure this was the end. We felt the sentence of death in our souls. We started making out our wills. We started saying goodbye to each other. We were sure this was it. The end. By the way, little side pastoral comment, your feelings do not reveal to you the will of God. Even for Paul, notice here, Paul said, I was sure this was the end, but it wasn't the end, even though I felt it. Instead, what does he say? He says, why did God put us so far underwater so that we were gurgling and gobbling and gasping for air and clawing at the light? He did that so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I'm sorry to tell you, in 2015, you and I are going to need to be stripped down to the bone a couple of times maybe. Stripped of self-reliance. That is our greatest problem. We have confidence in ourselves. We're like Maria in Sound of Music. We have confidence in me. Right? We have confidence in confidence alone. That's the American way. And here's a verse saying God doesn't want you to have confidence in you. God wants you to have confidence in Him. Who raises the dead. Thankfulness then leads to happiness, since it means we're aware of the good things that God is doing. He delivered us from so great a death. He raises the dead. Look at all these things he names there. Who's this God that you're going to rely on? He raises the dead. Of course, the supreme example of that is his Son. If you have a weak faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're going to have a hard time living day by day. Because if Jesus isn't alive, then your prayers don't matter because nobody's listening to them. But if Jesus is alive and He is your Savior, then you are talking to the vice principal of the universe, the Lord of the world, reigning under the hand of His Father. So I would encourage you to make sure that your faith in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is strengthened so that you can cope, and more than cope, overcome all the things that'll happen. Maybe this will be a peaceful year for you, and I hope that it is. But you will probably have problems. But Jesus is greater than them. He delivered us. God, Paul is giving testimony. He said, whatever this was that happened in Asia, God rescued them. The horns blew. The cavalry rode over the divine cavalry rode over the hill. They came in and rescued Paul, God and his angels, from the troubles and the evils and the pains and the sufferings that were getting ready to snuff them out. And he says, and he does deliver us. Notice the change in verb tense. He says, he did deliver us. He rescued us from whatever that was. He is rescuing us in the continuous present tense. He will still deliver us tomorrow. Can he rescue you tomorrow? Will he rescue you tomorrow? Yes, he will. How many things have you not had happen to you, may I ask? Well, it's a list almost too long to make, isn't it? If you list all the cancers you've never had, all the car wrecks you've never endured, all the deaths of your children that have not happened, the illnesses that have not occurred to you, the firings that went to somebody else and not you, etc., 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 the sins that you've never been tempted to do. For some of us, we're victorious because we never had opportunity to do otherwise, but for those of us that are really trying to follow the Lord, God even protects us from certain temptations just because He knows we're weak in certain areas. God's hand is all around you, constantly, like a bubble. And nothing passes through that bubble that God doesn't want to pass through it. And you can still pray about it. Thankfulness leads to happiness. You see that in verse 11. You are helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons. I thought it was almost like the water cycle. This is the Christian life. Oh, I can't do the song without doing the opening part. It's like the foolish man builds his house on a rock. The blessings rain down. As what? As the prayers go up, the blessings rain down. Sometimes the blessings rain down even without the prayers. But that's the water cycle. The blessings of God come down to you and me. And then they kind of convert back up into thank yous. So they come down and they water the ground of your life. And if it works the way it's supposed to, we turn around and say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for my wife. Thank you, God, for my children. All of them. Thank you, God, for my job, my country. Thank you, God, for the friends that I have. Thank you, God, for every penny that I have in my account. Some people don't have any. Thank you, God, for the loyal Christian friends I have. Some people don't even have friends. Thank you, God, for the country I live in. Some people are on the run. Some people are refugees. Some people are being persecuted and even murdered for their faith. Their children are being killed for their faith. We don't know why God is allowing those things and doing those things. But for us, He has, in His authority and wisdom, decided to give us these things for now. And we give thanks. Always giving thanks. In fact, isn't that why John Piper once said, that's why missions exist. Missions exist because thanksgiving does not. Romans 1 says that human beings see the existence of God in nature and they do not like Him. And they don't want to thank Him or give Him the respect and honor He's due. And as a result, they create idols. That's why we bring the gospel out to the world, is to get people back to thanking God who made them and saved them. Just like this. God is the helper, and He has children who are helpers. If we're children of God, we ought to be running around helping people because we're just like Dad. We carry Dad's nature in our hearts because the Holy Spirit has sparked us to new life and planted God's own nature into us so that He coexists with our own humanity inside us. God's DNA, you might say, has been planted, transplanted back into us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if God is a helper, and He is, He's the ultimate helper, His kids ought to be just mad to help people, especially in those areas where God has helped them. And we help mainly by praying. As you see here, you helped us, you helped together with God in prayer for us so that thanks may be given. Some people say, I wish I could do more, I can only pray. I would say until we've prayed, we haven't done anything. Because if we do without praying, it all comes to nothing. If you have the ability to talk to an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient being who offers to help your friends, isn't that a really helpful thing to do for your friends? Right? Wouldn't you say so? It's like, oh yes, I have a friend. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He has not a single evil motive in his heart. And the amazing thing, he can actually do anything. He could even make the government run on time. I go, wow, that's really omnipotent. Well, if you know a friend like that, and your other friend says, I have this horrible thing happening, and you say, hey, I'll go talk to my friend. I can't help you because I don't have the power to cure your disease. I can't help you because I don't have the power to give you a job. I can't help you because I can't myself directly help you because I can't overcome your sin weakness. I don't have that power. I have sin weaknesses too. But I have this friend, see? And he's everywhere and he knows everything and he's perfectly good and he is all powerful and he says he'll listen to me. And your other friend goes, wow, would you talk to him? Boy, that's very helpful. Wouldn't you think? That's the most helpful thing you could possibly do, ever, all the time. And then all the other stuff that you could do, all the practical hands-on things, they just kind of tumble right out of that. And that's what he's saying here, and then it all results in helping. And he says we all do it together. They all together helped by praying. A prayer of faith is the most powerful help you can do for anybody who is suffering. Elijah was a man just like us. Why did God turn the water off in Israel for 3.5 years? Was it because Elijah was a prophet? Actually, the book of James says the exact reverse. It was not because Elijah was a prophet. He underlines it by saying Elijah was a human being with a human nature just like yours. And he was able to cause it to stop raining for 3.5 years. You have the potential ability to change the weather. You think I'm kidding. Don't think I'm kidding, because I'm dead serious. You do. We together have the ability, for example, to change the weather if God should agree with our prayers. Elijah did it, and he was just one man. We think, well, we're just a church of 60-ish. Hey, we have 60 times more ability then. Or at least there'd be one person that could stop the weather here. Stand up, please, if you have. No, actually, any of us could do that. The Lord God is humanity's mighty helper. Actually, He's everybody's helper. Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount, the whole reason that rain comes down on an unsaved man's field is by the mercy and love of God. That's God loving that unsaved person, even the person that doesn't know Him. So He's humanity's mighty helper, and He's our Father through the grace and power and substitution of Jesus Christ. And our prayers are the way that we obtain His help. And saying thank you is the appropriate response to being helped. Is this how you would start a letter to restore a broken relationship? Interesting, isn't it? Because the relationship, I said, between Paul and this church had gotten kind of semi-unraveled. It wasn't totally shot, but he needed to pay attention to it. And he doesn't plunge right in and say, look, we need to talk. We've got a problem. I want to make you know that I really love you. He doesn't start with all that. Right? He says, let's look at God. God's our mighty helper. He's our mighty helper. All of us. He's the God of all mercies and all comfort. Together, you helped me, he says, when I was on the verge of dying. And you helped with your prayers to save me. Corinthian church. It's very hard to dislike a man when you save his life. It forms a bond. And vice versa. He had prayed for them. And God had responded. And God had done things. In fact, it's very important to remember, I think, as we come into this series, as well as this year, that we're going to pray our way through it. We're not going to think our way through it, and we're not going to gut our way through it, and we're not going to clever our way through it. We're going to pray our way through it, first and foremost. Now, other things it may take, guts and fortitude and thinking and planning and money and sweat and all those other things. Yes, that's how God does things. But at the start, like Paul, he says, if I want to restore a relationship with this church, I'm going to start by looking at God. Our God, not just my God. And you have 12 months ahead of you. I have no idea what's going to happen to you. God knows what's going to happen to you because it's all part of a greater plan. But the Bible still says things happen when you pray and certain things don't happen if you don't pray. That's still true. Whatever you think about the sovereignty of God, whatever you think about the omnipotence of God, whatever you think about the eternal plan of God, things happen when you pray and they don't happen if you don't pray. I hope you keep that in mind. Keep in mind that God here calls Himself, I am the God of all kinds of comfort, all kinds of help, all kinds of intervention. Don't ever think that it's dark with no hope of dawn. Never think that. Never give up. Never surrender, I'm tempted to say, but not out of humanistic self-reliance. But because this God is our God, this God is your God, you are not doomed. We are not doomed. God will intervene. We just don't know how. And this week we're going to get further into this letter and learn, as Paul really starts to then launch into the rebuilding of the relationship, he's going to talk about the power of honest sincerity. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are our God. You are not just the God, but you are our God. You have bound yourself in marital bonds to us through the blood of Jesus Christ with the cross as your ring, and the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side testify to who we are to you and who you are to us. Lord, we pray that you would protect us, shield us, guide us, provide for us, keep us from making foolish choices, grow us, cause our ministries to be successful, cause the Sunday schools to be successful, create new ministries, new service to other people, and renew and refresh our own relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.